Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Have you ever just been in the presence of the Lord in a prayer meeting or worship time? Maybe the lights were low and you had your eyes closed and you just felt the presence of the Lord so powerfully, so strongly that you just knew if you open your eyes, you'd see him. He'd be like right there in front of you. And you're just kind of like, should I open him or shouldn't I? Now, imagine if he really was right in front of you. There was Jesus standing right there in front of you. What would you do? What would you say to him? What would he say to you? I mean, would you just fall on your face and say nothing? What if he started to speak to you and he told you, behold, I am coming quickly. And what if he told you, my children will not see the year 2010? So you knew that he was going to come between now and January 1st, 2010. That's 46 days. How would that affect your life? What would be different about you? What would change in your attitude towards people? What would change in your marriage? What would change in your friendships? What would change at school and the way you go about school? Would you even go to school? Would you go to work? What would change as far as your priorities, where you're putting your time? You see, many people have criticized those that anxiously are waiting the return of Christ as kind of have an escapist mentality. And truly, there have been abuses with some that have anxiously awaited for the return of Christ. And I've seen those abuses. But you can't read through many parts of the Bible without coming face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ wants us to be ready, watching and waiting for his return any moment. And here in this chapter, we have studied the fact that Jesus has told us not to worry, to cast our cares upon him, that he's caring for us, our Father who feeds the birds and he knows the number of hairs on our head. He cares over you. You're more precious, more valuable than many sparrows. Truly, living in the light of Christ's return changes the way we would worry about things. He's told us not to be hypocrites, not to be covetous. Oh, when we have that anxious awaiting for Christ to return, all of a sudden we want our life to get real before God. And covetousness, who cares about the things of this earth? It changes the way we live. And Jesus, in this text today, he's going to be warning us, he's going to be exhorting us to live our lives differently because he is returning soon. And the key point here is what you believe about the return of Jesus will affect the way you live your life. What you believe about the return of Jesus will affect, it will have a definite effect on how you live your life today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would walk with us as we walk through the pages of your scriptures. As we, Lord, examine these parables, that you would speak to us and help us to know you better and to understand eternal things more clearly. And Lord, that we would truly look up and set our sights higher, look into the heavens, for our redemption draws near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin in verse 35. Now, when we were in Israel just a few weeks ago, we saw that the distance between Jerusalem, the old city, and Bethlehem isn't very far. It's just a few miles. We stood there in Bethlehem and just looked right there. There's Jerusalem. we could see the close proximity between the two. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, very close. Bethlehem, speaking of the incarnation of Christ. Jerusalem speaks to us of the atonement of Christ. And we see how close they're linked together. And they're linked together throughout all the scriptures, very close. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, just to bring an example, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ, the incarnation, reconciling the world to himself, the atonement. Or we look in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." I am the good shepherd, the incarnation. He came as a shepherd for his sheep. And the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, speaking of atonement. And there it is. It's through the New Testament particularly, over and over again, many places. And we see it very profoundly in the parable that we're going to study right now. This is a simple parable, but it has some very interesting and profound truths for us. Jesus gives this parable and he says to his people, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Serving disciples and a serving master. Now, the servants are told to gird themselves or to belt up their robes. They do this in order that they might work, and so they don't get in the way of their working. And they're to keep their oil lamps burning. Why? Because it's very difficult to light an oil lamp in the dark. It's not like a flashlight where you just flip the switch. And so they're told to be watchful and ready through the night. Through the night. Why is this parable taking place during the night anyway? In fact, there's a lot of questions we have to ask ourselves as we look at this. Verse 36 is interesting. The word wait. When he says wait. Now, wait to you and I in our language is a passive word. When we think of waiting, we think of sitting there, tapping our foot, you know, just waiting. You know, it's a very passive thing. We're not doing anything. We're just marking time. We're waiting. But this word is an active word. It meant to await with confident patience. It has the idea of expectation, of excitement. And so it's an awaiting with an anticipation when Jesus says to wait. And the other word in verse 36 that's interesting is the word return. Now, in our language, the word returns mean we come back from a place where we've been. It can mean that in the Greek language as well. But it also has an opposite meaning. It means that you can return or withdraw. And the way you interpret that word has a very interesting result in the understanding of this parable. And so if you interpret the direction to be returning or withdrawing, it changes the meaning of the parable quite a little bit. And so we see here that this is taking place, this action, during the wedding feast, if we understand this word to mean the master withdraws from the feast. Instead of returning from the feast, it has a whole different view. It indicates that the master has slipped out of the banquet while it's still in progress. Because when we read this and we look at it with returning, we assume, okay, the banquet's over. So now he's returning from the banquet because it's all over. But if we take that same word that can be translated withdraw, now it tells us that the master has withdrawn himself from the banquet while the banquet is still in progress. Where does he withdraw to? He withdraws to his private quarters. And why would he withdraw before the banquet is over? So now we're faced with another question. And there's something else very strange in verse 36, because it tells us that he knocks at the door. But in this culture, only strangers knock at doors. Yeah, you remember back in just the last chapter, Luke chapter 11. The neighbor has a need at midnight. He has a traveling friend that's come, and he needs to feed him, and he has no bread. And so he goes to his neighbor, and he calls to him. He doesn't knock at his door. He calls to him because the neighbor would know and recognize his voice and know that it's a friend, not a foe. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So Jesus comes to the door as a stranger knocking because he's not known. But then we open the door because we recognize his voice. We hear his voice, and now we open the door to our friend and Savior, Jesus. And so we're faced with two questions. Why would he leave the party, and why does he knock at the door? Now, in verse 37, there's a word, servants. When you and I read that word, servants, we're thinking of kind of higher servants. But that word, servant, is actually bond slave. It's the lowest form of servant. This is not a servant with authority. This is not a servant with honor and prestige in the master's house. No, this is the lowest servant, the bond slave. And so we have this chain of command: the master, his wife, his children. Next is the steward. The next is the foreman. The next is the hired staff. The next are the day laborers. And below them, that's the bond slaves. That's the bottom. That's what he's talking about when he talks about servants. You might remember the Apostle Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, the word is doulos in the Greek, the same word for servant. So these are slaves. These are the lowest of the slaves that Jesus is entertaining in this parable. And it's important to note that. Now, he calls these slaves that wait and are watching, that have their loins girt about and their oil lamps burning brightly. He calls them blessed. Now, when you and I think of the word blessed, we're thinking, well, they're going to be blessed when the master returns. But the word in the Greek is actually an active present tense word. It doesn't mean just the future. It means presently blessed. That gives a whole new understanding to this parable, because it tells us that we are going to be blessed in the action of waiting for the master's return. So he says, those that are waiting with their loins girt up, their lamps burning brightly, waiting for the master's return, they're not going to be blessed. They're already blessed. And by virtue of their waiting and their blessedness, they have become now a blessing to the whole household. So in the way they act, they are an expression of blessing because of who they are. So these are blessed, and they're waiting, and they're waiting through the second watch and the third watch of the night, all the way through the dawn. They're waiting all through the night to the dawn. And now these servants have waited for their master. And when he returns, what does he do? The unthinkable. The master girds his own robe and he serves him. Did you notice in verse 37? Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Now, when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," what he's saying is, listen to me carefully, because what I'm going to say is not going to make any sense to you, because it's going to blow your mind. "Surely I say to you, he himself is going to gird himself and sit down, eat, and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So indeed, we're told now that the master and the servant have now changed roles. The master and the bond slave, the lowest servant, has changed roles. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So imagine yourself. You're there with your eyes closed. And you open your eyes. And there's Jesus in front of you. And he has a basin and a towel. And he's ready to serve you. He's going to wash your feet. How many Peters do I have in the room? I'm one of them. No way, Lord, you can't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. Not only that, he's ready to make a meal for them, just as the disciples there at the seashore after Jesus had risen from the dead. You see, we're seeing the incarnation and the atonement coming together. And there he is. Jesus is now serving them. Jesus wants to serve his servants, his lowest servants. Not only that, guess what he does after he serves us? He cleans our feet. He fixes a meal. He serves us the meal. He does all the dishes afterwards too. He cleans up afterwards. He does it all. This is what he's doing. So you see here, the master of the wedding feast slipping out into his secret chamber, and he proceeds to serve his servant slaves during the feast. Now, he doesn't send a higher servant to serve the lower servants. Did you notice that? He himself is going to serve them. No servant is worthy to do this. The master himself is going to serve them because no one else is good enough, he says. So the incarnation and the atonement kiss each other in this simple parable of the serving master. And the lesson Jesus wants us to understand is here that he expects faithfulness. He expects faithfulness from each one of us. Each one of us, he is looking to us to be expectantly awaiting his second coming, his soon return. And when he comes, he is going to reward us openly. This is an interesting verse. In verse 40, it says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." When's he coming? When you don't expect him to be coming. That's when Jesus is returning. Now, the question is, will you be ready? Will we be ready? Are we ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to meet him today? Now, this is an interesting statement. Last week, we had someone call the church and say, "Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib on the tribulation?" Interesting. And this is an interesting verse in light of that, because this verse tells us when Jesus is coming again, it's going to be when you don't expect it. In my mind, that only leaves us a pre-tribulation rapture point, because if it was the middle of the tribulation, then when the tribulation is begun, we know sometime this during this 7 years, he's coming. We're expecting him to come because the tribulation has already begun. Is he going to come at the middle or at the end? There's 2 points. And you know what? When you get to the middle, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, we know to the day that the end of the tribulation is going to come. Revelation tells us exactly how many days it's going to be till the very end. Well, wouldn't we be expecting it then? So this puts us at the beginning, at a time when you least expect it, meaning he could come any minute. Meaning he could come any minute, meaning we're to be watchful for him at any moment to come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," the Apostle Paul says, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And as if Paul is thinking, no, some of the people reading this are going to be a little jealous about me getting this crown of righteousness. He adds this point to us. He says, "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul is saying is Jesus is going to give me a crown of righteousness, but he's also going to give it to all these others. All those others that have what? That have fought the good fight of faith? Nope. That have lived a good life? Nope. That have loved his appearing. There's a special crown of righteousness that he gives to those that have this passion in their heart and this expectancy of wanting him to return, waiting for him to come at any moment. Now, many of us have that passion, especially when we are approaching a real horrific trial or a big test at school. Lord, come today before then. You know, or a problem at work that we don't want to go into work to try to solve. We all understand that. But are we waiting for him to come on the good days, the best day of your life? You say, Lord, I still want you to come back today. That's the passion that he wants us to have. And it's given to those that are loving his appearing, anxiously awaiting for his return. So how often do you think about his return? And I believe that's the exhortation of the Holy Spirit to us, each one of us today. Are we anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ? Jesus is telling us we are to. Now, it's interesting because Peter, in verse 41, asked the Lord a very important question. He says, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And that's a great question. I'm glad Peter asked that. But you know what? Jesus addresses his disciples. He's addressing his disciples now, and he's going to continue to address them and tell them another little story to his disciples. But he will address the multitudes, and we'll get to that at the end part of our text this morning. So let's go on, and Jesus is still talking to us, his disciples, his people. And he says, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do accordingly as his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So notice what the wicked servant says in his heart in verse 45. What does he say? My master is delaying his coming. That's the thought of the wicked servant. And what's the result of this thought? What's the result of his belief structure? He beats the other servants. He mistreats others. He's brutal. And the second thing is he eats, he drinks, and he gets drunk. He's carnal. He's brutal and he's carnal. Brutality and carnality. The key point here is living with the awareness of Jesus' soon return causes us to live for heavenly rewards. We will live with this passion for heavenly rewards. But those who give no consideration to the return of Christ, they occupy themselves with brutality and carnality. And history, and even our present day, testifies to this truth. It's very profound to me. They are either brutal, they're mean, they're cruel, they mistreat people, those that don't consider anything about God or that Jesus is coming again, or they just indulge in the flesh. They're going to go for everything that this world has to offer, and they just become carnal. Why not? When is he coming? Who cares? Who knows? And so they just become very carnal. But those who live in the light of the expectation of the return of Christ, all of a sudden it changes how we're going to treat others and how we're going to act toward others. we're not going to be as angry as we used to be. We're going to be a lot more patient, a lot kinder to other people, aren't we? We're going to treat each other a lot nicer because we recognize Jesus is coming. If you thought Jesus was coming between now and 46 days, any time between the two, all of a sudden those things that you got angry with and the people you are upset with, that all changes. You don't care so much. In fact, you want to start mending relationships. You want to start bridging those gaps. And as far as living for the lust of the flesh, who cares about those things? I'm going to heaven soon to be with Jesus. I'm letting go of that. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. That's of this world. I got my sights on a better place. Right? And notice what this servant, what he says, he doesn't say it out loud. He says it in his heart. And sometimes I think the things that we think within ourselves, the thoughts of our heart, are more important than the words that we speak. And notice what Jesus tells us in verse 47. He says this, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." So let me translate that for you. If you're in leadership of any sort, or you're a mature Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, let's say 10, 20 years, you are going to incur a harsher judgment. Yeah, there's more required of you, more expected of you. What if you're a baby Christian, a new Christian, you're a new believer, you only just came to the Lord a few months ago, a couple years ago even. You don't know much about the Lord. You don't know much about Him. Well, there's still a requirement, but you're not going to be punished as severely. There's a varying of judgment. Look at verse 48. "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." So there's some important points here. Those who have no knowledge of the will of God, okay? Those who have never heard about the gospel, just don't know God. They've never even read a Bible. They don't even know the name of Jesus. They don't know the will of God at all, do they? But they still will suffer punishment. Not a harsher punishment, a milder punishment, but they don't escape punishment. Why is that? Because there's general revelation given to all. Romans chapter 1 and 2 talks about a general revelation that everyone knows in their heart that there's a creator that they're accountable to. There's no such thing as absolute ignorance. So they will be beaten with few stripes, he says. And the second thing it tells us is there are degrees of punishment for the wicked. The wicked are going to, there's degrees of punishment for the wicked, and there's degrees of rewards in heaven for you and I. Do you think about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it, that there's going to be a loss. Some will suffer loss of rewards. And so there will be differing degrees of rewards. And these are eternal rewards. The key point here, the rewards in heaven will be far greater than anyone can imagine. And we stand to either gain or lose those rewards accordingly. But there will be a varying, just as there will be a varying of degrees of punishment to those that are unbelievers, there will be a varying of rewards to those that are his children. And then Jesus goes on and he says in verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So at first, this sounds a little paradoxical, doesn't it? It sounds confusing. Jesus, we're coming up to the Christmas season. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought he came to bring peace. Here he says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. Do you suppose that that's what I've come? What's going on here?" No, Jesus did come to bring peace to those that would receive him, but not to all. Because Jesus knows by virtue of who he is as the Savior of mankind, by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, he knows that that is going to bring a division. A division. It's going to demand an allegiance. Those that will accept him and those that will reject him. Those that will accept his offer of forgiveness, acknowledging their need for a Savior, and those that say, no, I don't need a Savior, and I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And it brings division all the way down to the family. And so what is this fire that Jesus is talking about? Jesus says, I've come to send fire to the earth. Well, I believe it's the fire of Pentecost. It's the zeal of God. Jesus is saying, I am coming, and when the gospel of God comes upon the people of God, it produces a fire and a zeal in their heart, and that love for me and that zeal for me and that passion for truth is so strong that it's going to bring a division and split people, because they won't be able to stand you. You love Christ. You have a zeal and a passion for Christ. Ah, get away from me. I don't want anything to do with that. And of course, Jesus talks about this baptism. I think we all understand he's talking about his death. You might remember, I've said this in a few other messages, although we're only halfway through the book of Luke, we're very close to Calvary. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be killed. And so even though there's a lot of text and he'll be saying a lot of things and a lot to be teaching us, that's exactly the point. He knows there's only days until my mission on earth is over. These are very important words, the things we're going to be studying between now and the end of the gospel. These are the words that Jesus is saying in his last days on earth. And they didn't take him by surprise. He knew exactly his day. And so he talks about this baptism, and it speaks of his suffering and his death, this baptism that he must endure. And it's interesting that this gives us kind of an interesting illustration of baptism, doesn't it? When we were there in Israel, several people wanted to get baptized, and you saw the video last week after the services. It was a great time. One of the women was concerned about her hair, and I told her, look, you know, I'm not a big, you have to be immersed. I think baptism is valid, whether you're immersed or you have pouring or sprinkling or whatever, because it doesn't give us an exact formula in the scriptures. So I'm not dogmatic on it. But I think the symbolism of full immersion is very important. Do you want a partial baptism or do you want a full baptism? It's your choice. You know, it's your choice. So I'm not, like I said, I'm not dogmatic on it. But when we look at it, when Jesus uses baptism as an illustration of his suffering and his death, let me ask you, was it a partial baptism that he was talking about or a full immersion baptism? He was fully immersed in his suffering and his death. It overwhelmed his entire being, didn't it? And then he tells us that loyalties to him are more important than any family loyalties. Your loyalty to me. So we must be willing to risk the disapproval of family and friend in order to gain the approval of our Savior and our Lord. Amen? And then now he's going to address the multitudes. He's talked to his disciples. He shared some things in his heart. Now he wants to talk to the multitudes. And he says this, he says to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it that you do not discern this time? So what Jesus is saying, look, when you see the clouds rising out from the west, they're coming from over the Mediterranean Sea. And as they come from the sea, you know it's rain in the clouds. It's going to rain, so you prepare for it. And when you feel the wind blowing from the south, you know the wind's blowing over the hot desert, so you know the weather's going to be warm. You can discern that. That's easy. You see the signs. You understand the direction, which way things are going. Well, these people lived according to the weather. They cared about what the weather was going to be like tomorrow. Or when they got up in the morning, what is the weather going to be like today? See, for you and I, we talk about the weather. We wonder what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. but it's just a mild curiosity. Should we bring an umbrella or not? Should we wear short pants or long pants? Should we bring a jacket with us or not? But for these people, it was their whole life because it affected their whole day. They didn't have a car to get into to drive off to work with their little windshield wipers going. No, it messed up everything when it was going to rain. When it was hot, they didn't have an air conditioner to go onto and just adjust the thermostat down a little bit, make it a little cooler inside. It affected everything, and it affected their livelihood and their crops. And so they were very concerned about the weather, and they were looking very intently to the weather patterns and to the sky for these things. And here Jesus is, and he's saying to these in the crowds, particularly that are religious, and he's saying, you say you're religious, you say you're looking for your Messiah, and you don't see the signs. You don't discern what's happening. I'm right here in your midst, and you can't even see it because the focus of your life is on natural things. You care more about the weather than you do about the things of God, because if you cared about the things of God, you would be watching, you'd be waiting, you'd be looking, and you would find me. We see this today. It's the same thing. Today, we have put a man on the moon, and we can't figure out who put us on the earth. I mean, it's crazy. We can look inside of the human cell, and we talked about that during the Truth Project, and we saw that DVD about going into the human cell, and we understand all the way it works and the intricacies of the DNA and all the little parts of the cell. We understand all of that, and yet we can't figure out about this human defect in our soul called sin. Are we born naturally evil or naturally but good? We can't figure out some of the simplest things spiritually, but we can look inside the human cell. We can send space probes to outer space that can beam back pictures to us to see that are just incredible. But we can't find our way to heaven. We don't know. How do we get to heaven? As a people, we are the same way. They understood the weather, but they didn't understand who was standing right there in their midst. They couldn't discern the times. They knew that their Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They told the wise men, but not one of the religious leaders, do we ever hear, went to Bethlehem to see. Not one. Can you believe it? They knew that their Messiah was to be born of a virgin. Isaiah said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and be with child. And they knew that this strange rabbi from Galilee had a reputation. He was conceived illegitimately. There was something strange about his birth. Did they ever check into those things? They knew that they went 400 years, the people of God, where it was silent. And then God sent a deliverer called Moses to deliver his people, a Messiah for his people. And they also knew that it had been 400 years since God had last spoken through the prophet Malachi until their time when Jesus was standing in their midst, and they weren't looking for their deliverer, for Jesus to be sent by God as the Messiah. Daniel had prophesied to the very day when Jesus would come down on the donkey and show himself as King of the Jews in Jerusalem. And remember, this is just days before that, maybe a few weeks before that event is going to take place. And Daniel had told them the exact day, and they could calculate it as 173,880 days. They could know to the day when Messiah was going to show themselves. They could discern the weather, but they couldn't tell the times in which they lived. And so what about you? What about me? Can we discern the times in which we are living? Would Jesus have the same rebuke to Christians today? If Jesus was to talk to the church today in America, would he be able to say these same things? You talk about the weather. You know about the seasons. You know about the current trends of the world. You're up on all the latest fashions, which are popular. You know all about the Hollywood celebrities. You know all about the world. But do you talk about my coming? Are you prepared for my soon return? What would he say? And the stage is set. The Jews are back in their land. Never before until 1948 could all the prophecies come to pass. But now the Jews are back in their land, and that temple that needs to be rebuilt, upon which the abomination of desolation is going to be sacrificed, they're there in their land, and that temple is ready. Remember, those of you that went to Israel just a few weeks ago, we were walking down some steps, and all of a sudden, we came upon this glass encased, and I'm talking to you, the glass was that thick. It was a solid gold menorah, the candlestand, right there in front of us. And I said to some of those that were there, I said, the Antichrist is going to walk right past this menorah in the temple. They've already built, there's a group called the Temple Institute. They've already built all of the articles for the temple. This menorah was beaten out of solid gold. It was incredible. It was beautiful. It was amazing. It was like this tall. It was just spectacular. And all the other articles of the temple are already ready. The high priest robes are already made. And we know from the book of Daniel that the Antichrist is going to help the Jews rebuild their third temple. And when they do, everything's ready. It's all set up and ready to go. We see the European community. Look at this. I mean, it's in the headlines. You just click on the internet today, any day you want. Last week, all the months just that have passed here, we're hearing more and more about the European community. There are nations that are knocking at the door, begging to become a part of this confederation of nations that has risen out of the old Roman Empire. It's right before our eyes. We're seeing it. It's spectacular. Their currency. Remember when the EU came out a few years ago? Two EU dollars to one American dollar. You check it out. Right now, one EU buys a dollar and a half. It is tripled in value in just a few years. It has become that strong and that popular around the world. And we're seeing major blocks of economic powers that are considering whether to just go away from the dollar and take up the EU. It's happening right now. The world is set. The stage is set. And you and I have witnessed in our day an amazing thing right under our noses. A guy becomes president. And what does he promise the people? Hope and change. What does that mean? What's hope and change mean? Hope and change, hope to you, change to you means something different to somebody else, other people in other parts of the world. And he is so popular. Our president is popular throughout all the world because of this hope and change that he offers. Now, I'm not saying that President Obama is the Antichrist. Not by any means. He doesn't qualify, okay? But I'm saying it's an incredible, powerful picture to see someone just by his oratory ability to be able to gain such popularity with empty promises of hope and change. The world right now is ready for a superhero. They're begging for somebody to come on the scene and promise them all the things they want to hear. The world's ripe and the stage is set for false religion. We hear about America becoming more spiritual, but less Christian, less Christian. And that's the problem. Islam is on the rise. New Age is worldwide with acceptance. And Christians are more and more openly being persecuted, more and more openly. And they're open to deception. And we see technology advancing at a mind-blowing, ever-increasing rate. It's all right here. Now more than ever, now today more than ever, Christians should be waiting. Christians should be watching. Christians should be expecting a soon return of our coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you waiting? Are you watching? Is your robe girded? Is your lamp burning brightly? Are you waiting for your master's soon return? Because he's coming in an hour when you do not expect it.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.